It is good to see all of you this morning. I do want to welcome you. A couple of announcements before we go to prayer, just one really. Our Safe Talk Suicide Alertness Training is coming up on the 12th of March. We're now full. We have 30 folks signed up for that. I did send an email to all of you who are on the list to participate asking you to RSVP. I did that because the sign-up list has been out for a number of weeks, and I know plans change. So thank you for those of you who have responded. I'm keeping track of that. If you haven't responded yet, please do that. Let me know that you're still planning to come, because I think we're going to have some other folks who want to participate. And we want to make sure that we're faithful with the resources the Lord has given to us, and that we have as close to 30 participants as we can. Along that line, on the clipboard, on the table in the lobby, you'll find a waiting list at the bottom of the clipboard, the last page. So if the list is full and you wanted to sign up, please put your name on the waiting list. There will probably be some openings. So I don't want to discourage anybody who has signed up, but we just want to make that available to you. Also, let me welcome those of you who are here for the first time or for the first time in a long time. We do have a visitor's card that is available in the lobby. I would ask you to take a moment and fill that out sometime during our service. You can drop it in that box in the lobby. That will enable us to record your visit. We're not going to put you on a mailing list unless you ask to be put on a mailing list. But we just want to send you a letter, tell you a little bit more about our church, and thank you more officially for your visit. There's several folks that I want to pray for this morning, folks that are dealing with physical trials. We know that the key issues in life are not physical. We are spiritual creatures, but the Lord has seen fit to give us a physical existence, and He often uses those physical challenges to purify our faith. And so we want to pray for the strength and encouragement of the folks who are dealing with those. Kathy Brown is continuing to deal with back pain and seek treatment, and we want to pray for wisdom for the doctors. We continue to keep Pam Benschneider in our prayers. She is back at camp and kind of doing okay, kind of not. So we want to continue to pray for her and pray for Greg. Pray for the family that he will use this trial and purify faith and raise Pam up to full health in his time. And also for Tricia. Tricia, thank you for playing today and serving the Lord. We want to continue to pray for the Machel family. And also, Tim Meyer, our brother, is nearing another surgery and is in the process of preparing for that. So we want to pray for Tim and Deb as they approach this trial. So let's go to prayer, and then we'll open the Word. Lord, thank you that we can bear one another's burdens in prayer. And you tell us in Galatians 6 that by doing that, we even fulfill your law. Because praying for one another is one of the ways that we express love for one another and shared burdens. And so these folks are on our heart, Lord. We pray that you'd be with Kathy. We pray that you would give the doctors wisdom as they seek treatment for her, and that the treatment would be effective, that you would minimize her physical discomfort and raise her up. Thank you for David and Kathy and their significant investments in this body over the years. Pray that you'd bless them for that. Pray that you would give them endurance through this time of testing. And pray that you would keep clearly in the forefront of their minds that you are using these trials to purify their faith. Thank you for their faith, Lord. Thank you for the example they are to us. We pray that you would keep us faithful to pray for them. And Lord, for Pam, you know her situation. We pray for her and ask that you would make it possible for her to eat well and continuously and regularly. We pray that you would be with her, Lord. The trials are difficult. We pray for Greg, and we pray for the whole family, and ask that you would see fit to use this to do the work that you know needs to be done in their lives for eternity. Thank you that the temporary trials do build in us a character which is in fact eternal. Please keep Pam aware of this, and even as she struggles, that her eyes of faith would be fixed on you and you would glorify yourself. Lord, strengthen our brother Greg. Give him wisdom. Give grace to those who are caring for her. Lord, for the Machel family, we thank you for them. We thank you for Tricia. Thank you for her service that is so consistent and so continuous to our body in spite of the physical challenges and the weakness. Lord, I think of your words, the Apostle Paul, who said that when I am weak, then I am strong, that his power, your power, was perfected in his weakness. And we see that in our sister, Tricia, and thank you for using her so significantly. We pray your grace upon Nathan and their daughters, and that you would see fit to strengthen Tricia and restore her to full health in your way and in your time. Lord, thank you that we have the privilege of praying for one another. We ask also for Tim as he's preparing for upcoming surgery, that you would give him grace in these days and that you would prepare him, and that the surgery would go well, that everything would be done well and excellently, and that it would be a success, and that you would raise him back up to full health. Thank you for your faithfulness, Lord. Thank you for hearing our prayers. We ask now, as we come to the opening of your word, that you would be glorified. Lord, we ask that you would lead us, that your Holy Spirit would open our eyes to your truth, that we would be quick to hear, and that we would be faithful to apply what you show us in your word. Lord, thank you for your word. We thank you for its perfection and its inerrancy, that through the knowledge of Christ, we have been given everything that pertains to life and godliness. Help us to approach your word that way. Thank you for your indwelling Holy Spirit. We pray that you would glorify your servant Jesus in this time, in your precious name. Amen. Well, I want to begin this morning by giving those of you who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ an important reminder. That reminder is that you have a very important role to play in this world. Scripture tells us that all of us inherit a sin nature from our first parents, Adam and Eve. Therefore, we come into the world spiritually dead. We continue in that condition until the day when we hear the gospel, we understand the gospel, and we respond in humble repentance, trusting in the Lord Jesus and Him alone to take away our sin, to give us a home in heaven, to save us from our sin. And from that moment, from the very moment that we believe, we are, according to Colossians 1:13, rescued from the domain of darkness. Domain is a word that means authority. We are rescued from the authority of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of His beloved Son. That happens the very moment that we believe the gospel. Listen to Philippians 3:20, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Our citizenship is in heaven. That's a word that refers to an organized body of people under a single governing authority. Citizenship speaks of loyalty. It speaks of priority of affection, commitment, and desire. So if you know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, you are a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. That is where your affections are. That's where your desires are, to see the Lord Jesus, to see Him face to face and be perfected in His image and worship Him in perfect, sinless glory for eternity. That's your desire. But you are here in this world, and you're here in this world by design. You're here as a representative of the Lord Jesus Christ and of the kingdom of heaven. We are called to remind people that the God of the Bible is the one true God, that He is the Creator, that He is the one to whom everyone will give an account. We are called to remind people that He is calling people to turn from their sin and embrace the Lord Jesus Christ by faith and be saved from the wrath to come. In our study of the book of Romans, we come to the latter half of Romans chapter 2. I would invite you to turn there. In verses 17 through 29 of Romans 2, the Apostle Paul begins an examination of Judaism. We'll look at Paul's examination of Judaism in two parts. Part one is the outward display of Judaism. That's verses 17 through 24. That'll be our text for this morning. And then next Lord's Day, we'll look at verses 25 to 29. That is part two of Paul's examination of Judaism. And we'll entitle that the inward reality of Judaism. So today, the outward display, and next week, the inward reality. I began this morning the way I did because the Jews forgot their original calling from God. They compromised it. They turned away from it. They allowed themselves to be distracted and doing everything but what God had called them to. And it is very important that you not forget your calling in this world. As we look at verses 17 to 24 this morning, we'll see, as I said, the outward display of Judaism. So if you would follow with me while I read Romans 2, verses 17 through 24. But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know His will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one should not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. Now that text breaks down into three parts, and let me give them to you up front, and then we'll go back and we'll develop our points. First of all, we will find a catalog of entitlements. That's verses 17 through 20. Secondly, a call to self-examination in verses 21 to 23. And thirdly, a critical evaluation. So let's begin then with a catalog of entitlements, verses 17 through 20. And what Paul does here is he lists, from the Jewish perspective, he lists four spiritual advantages and then follows them with four spiritual privileges. So we'll look at each one of those. I want to remind you that in this chapter, chapter 2 of Romans, Paul's specific focus is on the Jews. He has condemned the Gentiles in chapter 1, and as he condemned the Gentiles for their immoral behavior, suppressing the knowledge of God, chances are the Jews were saying, amen, that's right, Paul, you're right, you need to give it to those Gentiles, they deserve God's judgment, they need to be warned. And then in chapter 2, Paul shifts his focus to Jews. He is continuing to address Jews as we pick it up in verse 17. If you look at it, verse 17 starts this way. It says, but if you bear the name Jew. So Paul is continuing to focus on Jews. And I need to tell you that in verses 17 through 24, most of the verbs, all but about three or four of them, are second person singular, you. Paul is talking in his mind to an individual Jew. And yet he is talking to every Jew, and we have broadened that to include moralistic religious people who would look at those who are not outwardly as moral and look down on them. So that's kind of where we're going. But Paul is speaking specifically to Jews here, to a single Jew, and he's speaking to every single Jew as he gives his word here in verses 17 through 24. Let's look first at this catalog of entitlements. As I said, there are eight specific entitlements here that every Jew trusted in and every Jew took great pride in. In their thinking, being a Jew brought with it certain specific, very significant spiritual advantages. Verse 17 and 18 of this catalog provide four spiritual advantages that every single Jew took for granted. Remember, as we start this, Paul himself had been Saul the Pharisee. He knew what it was to enjoy, to glory in those spiritual advantages. In fact, in Galatians 1:14, he says to them, I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. Paul knew these advantages, he knew these privileges, and at one time in his life he guarded them zealously. So he is the right one to address each of these Jews in regard to their spiritual advantages. The first advantage, look at verse 17, they had the law of God. Verse 17 says, they relied upon the law. Now, you need to know that that verb rely upon means to rest in or to draw comfort from. The Jews said, well, God has given us His law. And that's a source of great comfort. It's a source of great peace, if you will, for the Jew who assured himself that because I have the law of God, God and I are like this. We're okay. There is nothing that's going to happen to me that is bad because I have the law of God. God has given us His law. And God had revealed Himself to the Jews through Moses as He received the law on Mount Sinai. We know that. The Jews' national identity as a people were bound up in the fact that they had the Mosaic law. There's a second advantage here, and that is that they had the advantage of being God's chosen people. Look at verse 17 again. They boasted in God. That's quite possibly an allusion to Jeremiah 9:24 that says, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me. If you look at the section in Jeremiah 9, what he's doing is saying, don't boast in your gold, don't boast in your silver, don't boast in outward things, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he knows and understands me. But the Jews had taken that and they had twisted it. They had made it something that they and they alone had the right to boast in. But they said, we have a relationship with God. God has called us into a very special relationship. And you know what? God had. He had in fact done that. God was uniquely the Father of Israel. Remember His words to the king of Egypt, to Pharaoh, in Exodus 4:22. Let me just read it for you. Exodus 4:22, this is God speaking to Moses, and He tells him, this is what you're to say to Pharaoh. Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn, Israel is my son. God didn't say that about any other nation. God chose Israel and said, Israel is my son. In 2 Samuel 7, verses 23 and 24, just make a note of that. 2 Samuel 23 and 24, this is David as he's praying in response to what God has just told him he would do. But listen to what David says about the unique nature and role of the nation of Israel. He said, and what one nation on the earth is like your people Israel, whom God went to redeem for Himself as a people and to make a name for Himself and to do a great thing for you and awesome things for your land. Before your people whom you have redeemed for yourself from Egypt, from nations and their gods. For you have established for yourself your people Israel as your own people forever, and you, O Lord, have become their God. So God had indeed called the Jews into a very special and unique relationship. That was not their imagination. They were given this spiritual advantage. There's a third advantage. Look at verse 18. It says, the Jews knew God's will. As a result of having His law, they knew His will. And this is very, very significant. I want you to turn with me, if you would, to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Because Deuteronomy chapter 6 is God dealing with the fledgling nation of Israel. They had just come out of Egypt where they had been for 400 years, and God was using Egypt to protect their baby nation, the infant nation of Israel, and to grow it strong. And when it grew strong, God led them out of Egypt, and now they are free. Now they're in the wilderness, they're at Mount Sinai, and they spend some time there, and Moses is dealing with them. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, I want to direct your attention to verse 4. This is what we know as the great Shema. It comes from the Hebrew word, the verb meaning to hear. That means it's a call to listen and obey. And verse 4 says, hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. As I said, Israel had just come out of 400 years in Egypt. Egypt, as you know, was a polytheistic culture. They had been there for 400 years. That is almost twice as long as the United States of America has even been in existence. That's how long they were in Egypt, and they were thoroughly steeped in polytheism. And not only that, but they were leaving Egypt, they were heading into Canaan. Guess what was going on in Canaan? Worship of many gods. They were practicing polytheism. Against that backdrop, God says this. He says, Yahweh is our God. Yahweh is one. He says, there is only one true God. There is only one true God who is calling you into a special relationship with Him. And I want you to see what this special relationship consists of. Look at verse 5. He continues. He says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. I'm calling you, says God, into a special relationship, and that relationship is one of love. Isn't that tremendous? Isn't that amazing? God is a God who loves. And not only that, but He says this genuine love relationship is to be expressed by willing obedience to God's revealed will. Look at verses 6 through 8. It's the very same claim that the Jews make here. But Deuteronomy 6, 6 to 8. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. What an incredible advantage to know the will of God and to be brought into this love relationship where God says, I love you. What I want you to do is love me and I want you to obey me as an expression of that love. Because they were instructed out of the law, look at verse 18, Romans 2:18. They were instructed out of the law, they were able to enjoy the fourth advantage and They were instructed out of the law. The word instruct is where we get our word catechism. This is instruction for new converts. That's where this word comes from. They were able to enjoy the fourth advantage to approve the things that are essential. A phrase here which indicates the ability to distinguish between what is morally excellent and those things which are worthless. Just a passing comment. We live in a day where everybody is focused on things that are morally worthless. And they have forgotten, they've lost the ability to recognize that which is morally excellent. But the Jews had the ability to recognize that which was morally excellent as a result of being instructed out of the law of God. In marked and direct contrast to the Gentiles that Paul has just addressed in Romans 1, the Jews had God's law. They had God reveal Himself to them. They knew His will. And as a result, they lived morally superior lives. These were indeed advantages. I don't want you to misunderstand that. The Jews enjoyed these advantages, and they were the greatest advantages that could be given to a creature created in the image of God. God had given these spiritual advantages to His people, not just so that they could enjoy them, but to equip them for a very specific mission. Listen to Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6. This was God's original mission for the nation of Israel. This was their calling to their role in the world, and it is the reason that they have these advantages. Exodus 19, 5 and 6, he says, now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. The Jews, by living according to God's word, were to put His glory and His beauty and His power on display for the whole world. The Jews, in God's original plan, the Jewish nation was to be the nation through which the entire world would be introduced to the one true God. That was God's original plan. But the Jews forgot their original calling. They took these advantages and they turned them inward. And we'll see, as we go through the rest of this catalog of entitlements, we'll see the privileges. What they did is they did exactly the opposite of what God had intended them to do. And there were consequences. But in giving us this catalog, Paul has listed four spiritual advantages. The giving of those advantages placed the Jews in a spiritually privileged position. And he's going to give us four privileges here. And what they did with these privileges is it caused them to look down on everyone else who was not as spiritually advantaged as they were. They took those privileges and they focused them on themselves, and they forgot why they were here in the first place. Look at verse 19. It says, "And you are confident." This phrase governs the all four of the privileges that we're going to look at in verses 19 and 20. In fact, follow with me as I read Romans 2, verses 19 and 20. We'll just look at that and then we'll unpack the privileges. "And you are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth." So the first spiritual privilege here is that God gave to the Jews is the Jew considered himself to be a guide to the blind. A guide to the blind. This would actually be the role of the Lord Jesus himself. Isaiah 42:7 says, this is a prophecy of the coming Messiah, and it says, "To open the eyes, to open blind eyes, and to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, and those who dwell in darkness from the prison." Just make a note for a very interesting example of when Jesus restored physical sight and also gave spiritual sight. Look at John 9 this afternoon. Read John chapter 9. Jesus there heals a man who is blind from birth. And what you see is gradually that man, he regains his physical sight immediately, and gradually he gains spiritual insight, and as a result, the hypocrisy of the Jews is exposed as they ultimately cast him out of the synagogue and excommunicate him from Jewish culture. That's the dynamic that Paul is dealing with here. Look at John 9 this afternoon. That will be helpful for you. But they said, first of all, we are guides to the blind. Secondly, let me develop this a little bit. In one of Jesus' most scathing rebukes of the religious leaders of his day, he called them blind guides. Matthew 23, verses 16 and 24, Jesus says, "Woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple, that's nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple is obligated. He says, you blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel." So this was the first spiritual privilege. There's a second one. Look at verse 19, that the Jew claimed for himself, being a light to those who are in darkness. And again, this is exactly what God had intended for the nation of Israel. But they forgot their calling, and instead what they did is they looked at people who were in darkness and they withdrew from them because they were in darkness. And God is the one who equipped Israel to say, "Let me show you the light." And instead what they did is they just pushed away everybody who was in darkness because, well, you're unclean. You're not ceremonially clean. You're in darkness. We don't want anything to do with you. That's the second privilege here, is being a light to those who are in darkness. Not only had they withdrawn from those who were in darkness, but when Jesus came along and he did exactly the opposite, they were angry with him and they criticized him. Look at Luke chapter 5, verses 29-32. Jesus is dining at the home, actually, of Levi. This is Matthew. Jesus called Matthew to be one of his disciples, and the implication is Matthew was a tax collector, and he threw a big party to celebrate his commitment to the Lord and to introduce all of his friends to his new discipler. Guess who all of his friends were? They were all tax collectors. They were all disreputable people. Luke 5, 29-32 says this, "Levi," that's Matthew, "gave a big reception for Jesus in his house. And there was a great crowd of tax collectors and other people, read sinners, who were reclining at the table with them. And the Pharisees and the scribes, the experts in the law, began grumbling at His disciples and saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" They address this to the disciples, but Jesus responds. And He says, "It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." This was Jesus' method of operation. He loved people. He loved people who were in darkness. He loved people. He spent time with them. He was known as the friend of tax collectors and sinners. That was meant to be a dig. That was meant to be the height of criticism that a faithful Jew would level against Jesus. But it was actually the greatest compliment they could have paid Him. Because He was with the people. He loved the people who needed to be loved, who were lost in darkness, who needed the grace of God. The third spiritual privilege that the Jew saw himself as having is in verse 20. Look at it. A corrector of the foolish. Foolish is an interesting word here. It literally means ignorant. And it refers to persons without a proper moral guide or a proper moral grid to guide them in daily decisions. It's exactly what we just saw. Because the Jews were instructed out of the law, they had a morally superior framework. They understood what was morally important. But they said, "We are a corrector of the foolish. We are those who will instruct others who don't have the moral equipment to make good decisions." The Jew, having God's law, touted himself as a corrector of the foolish. "I will give to those who need moral guidance the necessary instruction," is what they said. There's a fourth spiritual privilege that the Jews claimed here. Look at verse 20. A teacher of the immature. Immature is really infant. But they weren't teaching infants. This was a term that was used in sort of a patronizing way by Jews who looked down on other people whom they deemed to be not as mature in spiritually significant issues. This is the idea of immature. And when they said, "Well, you're immature," they were looking down on those who didn't have the privileges that they had. So Paul concludes this catalog of entitlements with a very appropriate summary statement at the end of verse 20. Look at it. Romans 2:20 says, "Having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth." Embodiment refers to full content. He says, "You have the perfect pattern of knowledge and of the truth in the Word of God, in what He has given you." Both knowledge and truth here are preceded by the article "the." It's the knowledge and the truth. And what that means is that this is the knowledge and the truth that every single person needs in order to have a relationship with the living God. That's what the Jews had in the law. And Paul is leveling a criticism at the Jews and saying, "You had in the law every single thing that you needed to fulfill your calling before God, and yet you forgot it." But before we leave this point, I want to emphasize one more time that these four spiritual advantages and these four spiritual privileges were in fact true and accurate. They were not a figment of anybody's imagination. Listen to Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 through 8. I won't have you turn there for time, but if you just make a note of this, this is Moses speaking to the nation of Israel who had just come out of Egypt, and he says this. He says, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." And then he says this. He says, "Be careful, because the Lord didn't choose you because you're so great. In fact, He chose you for the very opposite reason. The Lord did not set His love on you or choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all the peoples." Well, why did you choose us? "But the Lord loved you and kept His oath, which He swore to your forefathers." the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. You see, all these privileges and advantages were never given in a vacuum. They were given by God to equip the Jews to fulfill the role that He had intended for them. But that role was contingent upon two things. The Jews had to obey the voice of God and keep His covenant. They didn't do that. They didn't obey the voice of God. They didn't keep His covenant. And so God temporarily set them aside. He said, you have forgotten why you're here. I am not going to use you in this way, in this time, as I originally planned to do. They didn't keep His law. They didn't obey His covenant. And so for the most part, Israel did just the opposite of what God called them to do. But there are some happy exceptions to this, and I don't want to overlook those. Let me remind you of one example of a faithful Jew who understood the role of Israel as a light to the Gentiles and was doing exactly that in the book of Ruth. Ruth, if you remember, was a Moabite. The Moabites were a people who came from the illicit relationship between Abraham's nephew Lot and one of his daughters. That's where the Moabites came from. Ruth was a Moabitess. Boaz was a godly man. He was a godly Jew who understood the role of Israel to be a light to the Gentiles. And he was actually evangelizing Ruth. Listen to Ruth 2, verse 12. This is Boaz speaking to Ruth, and he says, "May the Lord reward your work, and your wages be full from the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge." Isn't that beautiful? Boaz was a godly man. He understood our responsibility as those who know and worship the one true God is to introduce that one true God to those who don't know Him. That's exactly what he was doing with Ruth. So having given us this catalog of entitlements in verses 17 to 20, Paul turns to a call to self-examination in verses 21 to 23. And before we get into this, I just want to make a comment that careful, prayerful self-examination is necessary to avoid the trap of hypocrisy. That is always the case. Hypocrisy is saying one thing and doing another, but it's also creating a false impression. It's wanting people to see you a certain way, and so you put on a mask, so to speak. That's where the name, that's where the term hypocrisy came from. It means to be under a mask. It goes back to the days of theater when Greek actors and actresses would hold up a mask to express emotion. That's hypocrisy. That's being under a mask. Self-examination is always necessary to avoid that trap. Look at verse 21. He says, "You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself?" Paul's assumption, he fires here four questions in rapid fire at this would-be Jew he's imagining speaking to. Every one of the individual Jews, he asks these questions in rapid fashion. And he assumes in each of these questions that they are doing the opposite of what he says they need to be doing. So if we were to translate that with Paul's intent, it would say this: why then, you teachers of others, do you not teach yourself? This is a genuine liability for anybody who teaches, isn't it? We read about Ezra and Nehemiah. We read Nehemiah this morning, and Casey mentioned Ezra. Ezra 7:10 sets the example for us. Ezra was a priest. He was an expert in the law. Ezra 7:10 says, "For Ezra set his heart to study the law of the Lord, and to practice it, and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel." That's the proper order. You first set your heart to study the law of the Lord, and then to do it. You need to do what it is you are learning before you can turn around and teach others. In order to teach, you must study. In order to teach, you must apply to your life what it is you're learning. That's how God communicates His truth. He says, look at verse 21 then, of Romans chapter 2. Verse 21, it says, "You who preach that one shall not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? Paul highlights here the eighth commandment, you shall not steal, and the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. And then he combines the first and second commandments. The first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. And the second commandment, you shall not make for yourself an idol. And I want to say, we dare not look at this text as if Paul is just writing to those people, those sinners out there. He's not talking to us. He is writing to us. And he says, if we look at the Lord's standard that He gave us in the Sermon on the Mount, that sin is first and foremost a matter of the heart, each and every one of us stands condemned. If you've ever worked with a slack hand, if you've ever extended your lunch hour, or taken a little longer on your break, or worked in a way that isn't giving 100%, guess what? You're guilty of stealing. If you've withheld from the Lord what you should give Him, in Malachi chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, God charges the entire nation of Israel with robbing Him. Think of it. He says, verse 8, will a man rob God? What a preposterous thought. He says, yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. And that is, when you don't give the Lord what He desires you to give Him, you're actually robbing God. You're guilty of the sin of breaking the eighth commandment, you shall not steal. If you've ever looked at someone with lust in your heart, you're guilty of the sin of adultery. If that's the standard, and it is, then we're all adulterers. We're all guilty of that sin. And remembering John Calvin's statement that our hearts are idol factories, every one of us is guilty in one way or another of making God according to our own image, of imagining God to be different than He is, to serve our own priorities and purposes. We're all guilty of idolatry. None of us can stand apart and say, well, I haven't broken the commandments, what's the matter with you? Because we're all guilty. And I want to remind you of Paul's point in this part of Romans. Paul has said, every Gentile is guilty before God. Now he's saying, every Jew is guilty before God. We get to the first part of chapter 3. He's going to say, the whole world is guilty before God. This means that every single person needs the gospel of Jesus Christ. Needs to hear and understand and respond to the gospel. That is the point. The question Paul asks here in verse 23 is really meant to include all the previous questions he's asked. It's kind of a summary question. Look at verse 23, Romans 2. You who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? You're boasting in God, you're relying on the law, and he says, are you actually breaking the law as you are relying on it? You are therefore bringing shame and dishonor to God's name. God is dishonored in the lives of His people when there's a difference between what God's Word teaches, because we claim to believe and practice the Word, when there's a disconnect between what the Word teaches and what somebody sees in your life, God is being dishonored. Let me recommend to you Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. This is a very good passage in this regard. It says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. The psalmist has just finished rehearsing the omniscience of God, the omnipotence of God, and the omnipresence of God. He says, it's too much. I can't absorb it. And then he says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way, literally any way of pain. Lord, if there's any way in me that is displeasing to You, show that to me so that I can repent and so that I can be who You've called me to be, so that Your name is not dishonored through me. So we've seen a catalog of entitlements in verses 17 to 20. We've seen a call to self-examination in verses 21 to 23. And that brings us to a critical evaluation. Look at verse 24. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. Paul levels this charge against the self-righteous Jew who, because of his spiritual advantage and because of all the spiritual privileges, believes, I don't have any need of God's grace in Christ. I'm okay with God myself. Think of the Pharisee in Jesus' parable in Luke 18 who said, I am, God, you're really lucky to have me on your team. I give tithes at all that I get. I pray and I fast. Look at all the stuff I do for you. And Jesus sets him against a tax collector and says the tax collector who wouldn't even approach the altar but said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. The tax collector was a perfect picture of a repentant heart. The Pharisee was a picture of what God is charging the individual Jew with who said, I am so good at keeping the law. God is so pleased with me. And the Pharisee was only talking to himself. He wasn't talking to God at all. This critical evaluation is a very severe accusation. It says, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. That's a phrase that talks about the Word of God standing unalterable for all generations, just as it stands written. And what he's doing is he's quoting Isaiah chapter 52, verse 5. Let me read it for you. Isaiah 52, 5 says, Now therefore, this is God speaking about His people. He says, What do I have here, declares the Lord, seeing that my people have been taken away without cause? Again the Lord declares, Those who rule over them howl, and my name is continually blasphemed all day long. What's he talking about? Those who rule over them is a reference to the Babylonians who took the people of Israel captive because of their sin and disobedience. But they cruelly oppressed the Jews and they held Israel's God in contempt. They blasphemed God all day long because they had thoughts of God that were too low and ignoble, that didn't exalt God in His greatness. They thought that God was just like any God of the people. They didn't recognize Him for who He was. They blasphemed His name. Now, the same thing happens today when someone who professes to follow Christ lives in a way that obviously contradicts the Scriptures. One commentator says it this way, Those who go by God's name and are openly sinful or are exposed as being privately sinful, when that happens, God and His Word are understandably ridiculed in the world. The unbeliever has no reason to repent of his sins and turn to God for salvation if he sees professed believers committing the same sins. That's a very, very sobering thought, isn't it? And particularly relevant when we consider the fact that at present, God has set aside the nation of Israel, and in the church age, God has given the mission to reach the nations with the gospel to the church. Listen to 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10. Peter writes, But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. He continues and says, For once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Literally, you have been mercied. God has given you His mercy. This is a quote. If this sounds familiar, it should be, because this is a quote of Exodus 19, 5 and 6, where God first gave this mission to the church. What He did, because of the Jews' disobedience and because they failed to keep His covenant, God has temporarily set them aside. And He has given that same commission to us, to the church of Jesus Christ, to go into all the world and by the way that we live and the words that we speak to proclaim the greatness of God, the glory of God, the power of God, and to call people to turn from their sin, to leave darkness, come into the light of the kingdom of God, and be saved. That's our mission. That's why you're here. Every one of the relationships that you have is intended by God for you to be a source of salt and light in that relationship. Value those relationships that you have with unbelievers. Take maximum advantage of them. Get to know those folks and let them get to know you. And look for opportunities to speak the truth of the gospel. Because as you do that, you are being exactly who God made you to be in this world. We dare not follow Israel's example and forget and think, well, we're so blessed and we just get together and we have our fellowship and nobody else can come in. Now, that's not characteristic of this group of believers, and I'm very thankful for that, but I want to encourage you to continue to engage unbelievers in your daily business. That's what God has called you to. Israel's calling to be salt and light to the nations was contingent upon their obedience and their holiness. Our effectiveness in our witness is contingent upon our obedience and our holiness. By the power of God, not in our own strength. Israel did not keep that, and so God set them aside. But that doesn't mean, hear me, that does not mean that God is finished with Israel. God is going to make that very, very clear in Romans chapter 11 when we get there. But not only that, God tells us that during the 7-year tribulation period, Israel will do what? Guess what? Israel is going to fulfill her God-intended purpose. Why? Because God gave it to them, and God is sovereign, and God is going to make sure that His people fulfill His intended purpose. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 7 for a moment. I want to read this to you. This is during the 7-year tribulation, and Revelation 7, verses 4 to 8, tell us some very interesting information. Revelation 7, verse 4. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of who? Of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000. From the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. From the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. From the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. From the tribe of Levi, 12,000. From the tribe of Issachar and Zebulun and Joseph and Benjamin, 12,000. 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. 144,000 Jewish missionaries are going to travel all over the world under divine protection, preaching the gospel of their Jewish Messiah, calling Gentiles to turn from the wrath of God and to embrace the Jewish Messiah, to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. That is when the nation of Israel will in fact fulfill her God-intended role. Now, God's purposes are always accomplished, regardless of what men may say or regardless of what men may do. Our God is a God who makes and keeps promises. And aren't you glad of that? 2 Timothy 2:13 says emphatically, if we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. For God to break even one of His promises, He would cease to be God. Because to do that would be a violation of His character, and He will not do that. God will keep His promises. I want to close by returning to the ones that I addressed at the very start of this morning. I want to speak to those of you who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. No matter what your struggles are, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, if you are in Him, if your sins have been forgiven and you have been given the gift of the righteousness of Christ, God has made promises. And He will fulfill those promises. He has promised to sanctify you. Regardless of what your struggle is, regardless of where you are in your walk with the Lord, there is going to come a day when He presents you before the Lord perfect. Listen to Philippians 1:6. For I am confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Do you have trials? Do you have difficulties? Do you have weakness? It's because the Lord has ordained to use those trials and difficulties to purify your faith and to make you little bit by little bit by little bit more like Jesus Christ. That is progressive sanctification from one degree of glory to another. God has committed Himself to that purpose. and He will not fail. He's not going to fail with Israel. He's not going to fail with you. He is going to present you to Him perfect and sinless. So that we can say with Jude 24 and 25, "Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in His presence, the presence of His glory, blameless with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, be glory and majesty and dominion and authority before all time and forever. Amen." Let's pray. Lord, these are difficult truths. And You have given them to us, and we want to be faithful. And we desire to know Your Word, that we might apply Your Word and live according to that. Lord, none of us does that perfectly. We thank You for Your promises. We thank You for Your indwelling Holy Spirit, by whom You have sealed us, by whom You have promised to always be with us and never leave us or forsake us. Lord, help us to be strong as we go out into the world. Help us to look for opportunities to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with those who don't know You. Guard us from the sin of hypocrisy, Lord. Guard us from an attitude of superiority that would set ourselves above those who don't know You. May we be ever reminded that what we have as a gift of Your grace, and You have given that to us that we might be faithful with what You called us to do. In Your precious name we pray. Amen.